Well, everybody, and welcome to this brand new episode of the Satisfied God podcast. Once again, Raven Bird with you, and it's a pleasure to be able to share with you in these podcast episodes each week or every other week, however it works out. At the beginning here, let me just say this. I have several times during the past few, I guess it would be months now, asked that you guys would keep and pray for, keep in your thoughts and pray for Charlene Cassera, which is John Cassera's wife. John's been on the podcast with me several times. Charlene has been battling cancer for a while, and she passed away, actually Memorial Day morning. And John called me and let me know. And actually tomorrow, which I'm recording this right now on Friday, the 3rd of June, and Richard Mixon and I will be headed to Austin area, Kyle, Texas, to go see John. And the service is not yet, all of the memorial things I'm not really sure about yet as far as times and dates. But Richard and I just wanted to go be there with John and just support him at this time. And so that's what we're going to do. I just wanted to let you guys know who listened to this, and maybe some of you who know John and knew Charlene, and those of you who just did pray for her. I appreciate that. What gives solace in this situation when you lose someone, and I've lost people that were in this same condition, as far as you know they're a believer, you know Christ is in them. You realize now that the things that they questioned, the concerns that they had, the self-assessments that may have clouded their confidence and assurance so many times is now put aside, because they, with an unveiled heart, without the clutter of self-assessments and the hindrances of a natural mind that tries to know spiritual things with natural methods and all the doctrines and religiosity that clouds us and confuses us so many times, that's gone. And she's able, in a true clarity given of God, to see her salvation face to face. And the answers have come. The questions have gone. Peace and rest are finally hers as a recognized, present, eternal reality. It always was, but now she sees it in a clarity that was, to some degree, impossible while in the natural body. And so I rejoice in that. But John has lost a wife, and so I stand with him. So we're going there to just be with him and comfort him during this time. So thanks, guys, for praying for Charlene, and for those of you who did inquire to me about her from time to time. Thank you so much. All right, so let's... We're going to get back in our Romans classes. It's been a while. And we're going to begin basically exactly where we left off in the previous session. Let me go ahead and read Romans chapter 9. And we're going to start in verse 4, read through verse 5. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? Who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. In our last consideration together in Romans 9, we ended looking at the service of God. And in in that we pointed out that the entire structure of the priesthood and the temple service given to the Israelites by God as a testimony, as a type and a shadow of our redemption, of our relation to God, based upon a work of the blood of the Lamb, based upon a deliverance wrought once and for all in bringing us out of death, which is what Egypt, sin, death, bondage, slavery, Egypt represented all of that, and to bring us up out from Egypt and unto himself, which is what he told the Israelites, is you saw what I did to the Egyptians and how I brought you upon eagle's wings unto myself. That's what the work of God. So in the midst of that, and God setting up this service of the temple was all referring back. It was not something new. And this is something we may have to get into a little more later. But when you look at the temple, the tabernacle, and you look at the offerings and the sacrifices that were pertaining to their encampments and the festivals and the daily sacrifices and all of that, when you recognize that that was not something instituted separate from the work of the Lamb in Goshen that delivered them from Egyptian slavery, and you realize that the tabernacle and the temple further down the road was basically an expanded, more meticulous, God-given testimony. It was you could say complex, but that I don't like the connotation of the word, but it was more minute in detail to show them what the blood of the Lamb put upon the door in Goshen actually accomplished. That it brought them into an encampment. It brought them into the cross itself. If you see the encampment from above, it is in the shape of a cross. It brought them as a people who live in the finished work of the blood of the Lamb, who were redeemed of God by the blood, brought from death unto life. And the whole work in that encampment, the whole service of God that was implemented, was to demonstrate to them the continuation, the ongoing, never-ending, unceasing work of God in the midst of his people. And that work was always based upon the work once and for all accomplished in Goshen, where the blood of the Lamb was applied to the door. Because that priest in his service was always with blood going into the tabernacle, even into the holiest of all. And everything was cleansed with the blood. Everything was touched with the blood. Why? Because it refers back. And basically it's showing them the whole work, and that work took care of trespasses. It took care of praise and worship. It took care of all of it. It embodied every aspect of their relationship with God. That entirety of their relationship with God was accomplished and performed for them by the Lamb, by that blood. And bringing them, if you look at it, in the person of the high priest, into heaven itself and the holiest of all. And again, as grand of a picture, as flawless of a testimony as that was, it spoke of something greater. It spoke of the service of God that is now performed, that has been performed once and for all by our high priest, and is now, as he ever lives as our high priest and has sat down. We have such a high priest, it says in Hebrews, who has sat down at the right hand of God. That service of our great high priest standing there as the assurance is the service that all of that testified of. It's not about men working for God. It is about God working in men. by his grace. A work of his mercy being wrought and established in the midst of his people. And that takes us back even to the class you just, or the lesson or the podcast episode that you listened to previous to this one, in the order, was how we looked at the two companions, the necessary companions of with regard to our redemption, righteousness and mercy. You have to understand, righteousness is never possible unless it is inseparably connected to the mercy of God. It is a work of mercy. Those who attempted to make it a work of merit and a product of their merit and how well they served God missed the whole thing. And you see it in this work of the service of God in the priesthood. And again, as all of this service given to the Israelites have come and are presently realized in the great high priest who comes, and as Hebrews reads, he is the one in whom we draw nigh unto God. He is the one who saves us to the uttermost. He is the priest who sat down as the minister of the sanctuary that is not made with man's hands. And that was the privilege, again, in the earlier, excuse me, I'm having a little trouble with my allergies today. This is the privilege of being provided with that testimony. We, again, earlier classes talked about the privilege of being called an Israelite. They were the first provided with this testimony. They were the only provided with the testimony, but by it, they were the first invited by God to partake of the satisfying work that those things testified of, that which would come in its satisfaction in the great high priest himself that we now have as our life. And this is entirely the point that Paul is trying to make writing to the church in Rome. He is first assuring them that what Jews are awaiting, even today, and what, in his time, what he says, what they're boasting in, the promise of, due to their natural lineage and to their birthright, is actually being missed by them, forfeited by them, because they have refused the spiritual accomplishment and embodiment of those things in the Christ, in the Messiah, in the person of Jesus Christ himself. And this is our point as well. Christ has appeared and now abides in the soul as the yes and the amen of all that God intended, all that he foreshadowed. And he foreshadowed that intention in a multitude of ways, in all of his testimonial means and methods. And so we could read Hebrews chapter 1 here, right? And this is from the Kenneth Weiss translation. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, in many parts and in different ways, God, in former times, speaking of the times of the testimony, having spoken to the fathers by means of the prophets, in the last of these days spoke to us in one who by nature is Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he constituted the ages. Now, that's an important phrase. This is not just saying he constituted the world, meaning that the globe exists because it was framed because of him, that he made it, it was made because of him. That is true. But when it brings in the ages, it's talking about that testimonial moment in time that God framed to testify of that Son. This phrase, he constituted by whom or through whom he constituted the ages means he was the original catalyst or substance in view of which and out from which God could bring about such an age of promise, an age of testimony, because it had him as its subject matter. It had him as its eternal reference point. Meaning, his coming was the culmination of the thing that originated in him. He's the beginning and the end of it. And when he calls himself the Alpha Omega, beginning and end, that's what he's referring to. When you see it in the context of it. So, through whom he constituted the ages, who being the outraying or the effulgence of his glory and the exact reproduction of his own essence and sustaining, guiding, and propelling all things by the word of his power, having made purification of sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become by so much superior to the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. That's who we're talking about. The Son, in whom God has fully uttered his eternal amen. And so with that in mind, we're going to focus today on the promises that he's referring to in Romans 9, verse 4. And this means that the promises, all of them, was for the Israelites first. But we have to take into account not only the fact that the promises are theirs, but by implication, the fulfillment of those promises are also theirs by God's own intention. Let's read Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Christ Jesus was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. You hear that? Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, meaning he came to them as the truth of God with reference to the whole of their existence. Every promise is made, and his coming was to confirm the promises made of God unto them, meaning to show himself as the full confirmation of every promise of God. Daniel says that he would come and he would confirm the covenant with them. And he did. This is not something we're waiting on. There's no dangling week out there that's missing. Read in Daniel where he comes and he confirms the covenant with his people. And he did so, ministering to them first, because it was to them first that he came. And that basically goes into what we're saying. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. He came to them first. As what? The truth. The truth of everything God ever said to them, every promise God ever made. He came as the substance behind it all, as the reality that lies as the basis of its existence. He came as the truth of it and confirmed to them in his very presence, in him saying, I am. He confirmed the promises that God made to the fathers. It's the same thing we just read in Hebrews 1. God spoke in his Son. His Son came to them as the amen of the promises God had made to them, to confirm it in his personage, not to promise it again, not to say, it's still coming, just hold on. No, he's saying, come to me, because I am the promise confirmed. I'm the amen of it. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we read this in verse 19 and 20. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, and Silvanus, and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him. See, there's a contextualization. Where is this so? In what context is this so? All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now, what this does not do is divide up the promises of God and saying, yes, some are in him, and then you have these over here that has to do with the Middle East and with end times and with all of this. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying for all the promises of God, all of them, every one God ever made, are in him, yes. And in him, so be it. Amen. See that? It's not all the promises that are in him, meaning there's others elsewhere. It's that every promise that God ever made have been yes and amen in him. That's where we find the promises fulfilled. That's where we'd find every promise God made to the Israelites first. That reality he came as the confirmation of. Now unto us, and now in us, who are in him, we are partakers of all the promises of God in their yes and amen reality. They are complete. Now, here's something Paul is saying here that we need to address for a moment. Paul is affirming in these words that his gospel is a gospel of absolutes. It is a gospel that doesn't change. Culture doesn't change it. Time doesn't change it. It is based upon something unchanged, eternally real and firm. Fixed forever. It does not promise something and then that something is not delivered. And I'm sure most of you who keep up with things in the church world and maybe part of the church world as a whole right now, the Christian religion that's out there that you see on television and whatever, this can make some wheels turn as I'm saying these things because it should conjure up a lot of this stuff and see that promises made are not always promises delivered. They'll say, oops, well, what God really meant or what blah, 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 and they'll make a, you know, or they'll revise it or they'll revise their book or whatever. Paul's gospel was not yes and no. There were no variables. It was not yes this and no this. Yes this and not yet this. In him, the gospel they preached was yes. See? Because the gospel, and we've talked about the gospel several times lately, the gospel declares the person of Christ as God's eternal yes, as his eternal so be it. It is done. It is finished. It is complete. Why? Because it was complete in him before it ever started as a testimony. He was it. God never deviated from him. There are no variations in his process. It had an eternal source, an intention that was based upon something that was previously concluded, the person of Jesus. And with regard to every promise, an intention given of God to the Jew first, Paul would say, we preach him as their yes. Because they are amen in him and in him only. No other. no other time, no other age. In him they are yes. In him they are amen. And today's gospel, what is deemed to be labeled the gospel today, is full of yeses and nos. It is full of, yeah, this is, but not quite yet on this part. There's so many variables and variations and differentiations and distinctions, and there's so many hits and misses out there. It seems like there's always something. They'll say the kingdom of God has come, but only in a metaphorical way. I read that in commentaries all the time. So this is not something new. The kingdom's in you, but that doesn't really mean anything. The kingdom's only real when you see it out here on the planet Earth somewhere. That's a yes and no gospel. It's finished, but not everything is finished. That's a yes and no. But in Christ, it is yes and amen. Every promise, the promise of eternal life, the promise of a kingdom, the promise of every blessing and the riches and the wealth that God promised, it's yes and amen. In him. There's the limitations. And limitations is not a bad thing. Limitations is a God thing because it limits reality in one. It's narrowed down to a fine point where only one gets pointed to, and only one can say, I am the Amen. Everything seems in this church world to have a question mark attached to it. It has clauses. It has conditions. But Paul, in these words, just these words alone, Paul removes it all from the picture. He declares one yes, one amen. The foolishness and unpredictability of mankind and the uncertainty of events and happenings are not even an issue here. We are in the one in whom God's yes and amen is eternally present. And it'll never change. You never have to wake up one morning and something's happened and it's no longer yes. It's no longer amen. Because it's not based upon man's variables. It's not based upon the shadows of turning of the world and its systems. It is yes in him. That's what keeps it real. That's what keeps it eternally secured, because it is in him that these things are yes. The problem is we're always looking for it somewhere else because we think it's not real until it is observable in the realm of man's sight and sound. And that is a lie, and it keeps you guessing. It keeps you guessing. It keeps you wondering. It keeps you susceptible to man's doctrines that says yes and not yet. There's a whole realm of theology out there that has this concept that they call the yet and the not yet. Guys, there is nothing of our salvation, there is nothing that God has ever promised that is not yet. It is yes, and it is amen. If there is a not yet to any of it, it is that I do not yet understand what God has fully accomplished in my soul, what Christ is fully made unto me as a gift of God's grace. That's the only not yet. It's my ignorance, meaning I may not yet understand by revelation of God, by God giving me his view, his understanding, his divine perspective of this. My soul has not become aware of what God has done and what God has wrought. That's the only not yet that exists. And if anyone tells you that the not yet is God's not yet accomplished this, or this has not yet happened from God, then you can walk away from that saying, you're lying to me. Because in Him, in Christ, who now abides in you, if you are born again, it is all yes and amen. Every intent, every testimony, every promise, every prophetic utterance, yes. The yes of God concerning Israel did not and does not depend upon Israel. It is fully realized in the Christ who lives, who abides in us. If they receive Him, speaking of the Jew, if they receive Him, they receive all the promises made unto their fathers in their fulfilled state. Otherwise, the answer for them is no. I don't care how many thousands of years they wait to get some piece of property somewhere. It's no. Why? Because they're not finding it in Him. It's not found anywhere else. There is one in whom it is all amen. And it's only in Him that it is. And that is, there is not one part of our salvation that is up for debate, that is up to be questioned. It can be questioned all day. It cannot be uprooted, and it cannot be made to be less sure than it is. Not one thing is up for debate. Christ's presence, His making His home in us by His Spirit, brings into us the stability of God Himself. The Amen Himself now abides within you. What else is necessary? As to reality, as to truth, as to substantiation, as to sureness? Nothing. What else must God do in us as a gift of His mercy? Show us that salvation that is unfading, unmoving, undebatable, unquestionable in its entirety. We must see Him, but we see Him to understand what is yes already, what is amen already, as an ever-abiding reality in the soul. Because again, none of it has had one part of us involved as far as our doing or our whatever. It's not dependent on us. We receive Him because He gives us grace and gives us the faith to even believe and trust. Once the Amen is here, He's the end of the sentence. God has spoken in Son. That's the end. That's the benediction. As we've stated, the summary statement of God has come and abides in us. And that's applicable. And that's true. It's applicable to and it's true of every single promise you can ever read in this book. Jameson Fawcett and Brown's commentary says concerning these, what we just read in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the Old Testament promises are secure in their fulfillment for us in Christ. Now, I read Old Testament. He says New Testament also. When we see that, something like New Testament promises, we think the Old Testament has promises and the New Testament has promises too. when Hebrews talks about better promises, he's not saying that we have another list or basket full of promises that God gave under the new covenant. He's saying the new covenant has better promises because these are the promises of God realized, fulfilled. These are the old covenant promises fulfilled. That's why they're better. They're the promises fulfilled, not promises still yet unfulfilled. That's why we have a better covenant. That's why you have everything's better here, because it is the reality that was promised in its perfect fulfilled form. It's Christ himself. There is yes, is amen. The Vincent's Word Study says this, speaking again of 2 Corinthians 1:20, he says, the meaning here is that how many soever are the promises of God, in Christ is the incarnate or embodied answer to that question or to that promise. Yes. It's not, will they be fulfilled one day? And he says, yes, they will, and I'm going to make sure of it. No, he comes in as their yes, as fulfilled. When are the promises going to be fulfilled, God? And Jesus comes in and says, I am. Martha saying something about the resurrection in the last day, and Jesus says, that promise is me. I am. It's not, yeah, Martha, you're right. I promise you, that promise will be fulfilled. I'm here to make sure of it. No, he says, I am. That promise of the raising of the dead right here in your presence. That's who I am. I'm not ensuring that it's going to happen. I am the assurance of its present fulfilled condition. This is emphatic because it is embodied in him. And when he says, when Paul says, for all the promises of God in him are yes and amen unto the glory of God by us, he doesn't mean that it's going to be done by us. He refers again back to his gospel. The substance of the gospel that we preach, that's the by us, glorifies the God who not only promised it, but in Christ has yesed and amened it. We declare, so by us, we let you know that the glory of God is that he has not only promised it, he has yesed and amened it in Christ Jesus. And that's the gospel that you should be hearing. That's the only gospel there is. The gospel you hear should have Christ as its yes, as the yes and amen of everything God has ever intended, promised, and pointed to by testimony or prophetic utterance. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated, listen to these words, separated unto the gospel of God, which, this is parenthetical to that statement, unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection from the dead. The gospel here is described as being promised afore by the prophets in the Scriptures. And this is not because a message was promised, but the content and the meaning of that message. Meaning that message can be preached because the content of it, the certainty and sureness, the certain end of it has come, that which the prophets has spoken. The gospel is confirmed, embodied in the person of the risen Christ, unto whom the promises were made, and who becomes for all who believe the fullness and fulfillment of every promise given of God. And as Peter will write, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Again, that does not mean that we who are born again have every prophet made sure because he's going to make sure that it happens. We have the prophetic word made sure, certain, firm, because we have him living in us, who is the sure amen of all that the prophets wrote and spoke. It is to him that we are to give our full attention as to a light shining until that one who is in us arises or is revealed in our heart by God. It is him that gets our full attention. We don't have to put our attention. The attention of our soul does not have to be deviated toward any multiple things, anything at all other than him. Why? Because he's the amen of every word God ever said. That simplifies it, doesn't it? As we say, the way has been narrowed, singular in its intent and its end. That's the surety of the word we have. Every prophetic word, amen, clarity comes in the simplicity of the I am. Paul would say, in the declaring of him, we're not saying anything other than what Moses and the prophets said was coming. That's the promises we're talking about. And the scripture over and over and over again says, he's it. They are they that testify of me. That's saying again, every promise you've read there, not only the commandments, every bit of it is a testimony of me. In Romans chapter 4, verse 18 through 22, who against hope, speaking of Abraham here, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Now again, he's writing this in Romans 4, to demonstrate the reality of faith and righteousness, and how faith is the only means of righteousness, not works, not man's ability. It's a work of God that brings it about, but it is faith that depends solely upon God for it. That's the implication being made here. He's pointing to Abraham and his inability to produce a child and his wife. So he says, who against hope, that means against hope in man, because there was no hope there, he still had hope. Because he had a hope in something greater than himself, in something beyond his ability. That's what the faith unto salvation is all about. The faith unto righteousness is all about. Again, as we said in our previous, and we may go to that later and kind of focus on it. Righteousness and mercy are companions in this. Righteousness and grace are necessary companions. You can't have the one without the other. So against hope, he believed, he had a hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to what was spoken to him. God had said it, so he believed in God. So shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, but in body he was, he considered his body now dead. Now, I skipped over not, because as we said in previous classes before, when it says he considered not his own body, the word not is actually not in the original transcripts. It shouldn't be there. it actually means that he did consider his body dead. He knew he was not able. He knew his weakness. And it's in that hopelessness that he stood firm in hope, because the hope he had was God and God's ability and God's power to perform. So he considered not his own body, or he considered his body now dead when he was 100 years old, neither, or you could say, the deadness of Sarah's womb, because again, he looked at it and understood it. It wasn't that he denied it like Word of Faith people say, don't claim it, don't claim you're sick, don't claim you're this, that's baloney. He knew it. That's what made it so awesome of a trust beyond himself, a trust that God was able to do in the midst of his impotence, in the midst of the deadness of Sarah's womb. God was still able, out of death, to bring forth life. That's the whole point here. So he knew this was their condition, and yet he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Why is this here? To show the Gentiles that what the Jews were trying to tell them, because again, at the first of Romans, he's distinguishing between the Jew and the Gentile and showing the Jews and the Gentiles are the same. They're both hopeless. They're both dead in sin. The one just thinks because they do something in regard to the law given of God, they have a higher place of spirituality. They are actually righteous because they don't understand the companionship of righteousness and mercy and grace. That's the whole point. So he didn't stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strong in faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he was able to perform. And so it was imputed to him for righteousness. See that? The persuasion was not God was going to make him able, that God was going to change the situation of his wife's womb, that God was going to twist this thing around and make it the way it should be so that this could actually be done. No. He took that which was not and made it as if it was. Why? Because God did it. In the midst of the deadness of a womb and the deadness of a body, he performed what he promised. And all Abraham did was believe. He just believed and had confidence and assurance that he who was able not only to promise something, was able to perform the thing he promised, because, again, he knew he was not. He knew he was not. Now, in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, that's a little above what we just read. Let's see this. Therefore, it is of faith, so that it might be by grace. See, faith depends upon grace. To the end, here's the intent, that the promise would be sure, certain to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The surety of this, the surety of the promise unto the seed, was not a matter of law observation, was not a matter of let's get it done and let's do it better. It was of faith that it might be by grace, because that's the only way that the end, the promise, could be sure to the seed. could be sure to those unto whom God made the promise. Because it couldn't be sure unless he did it. Unless he brought it about. Now, let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. And we'll cover these verses in Romans 9 in more detail later, but I think it's important that we look at them in another place where Paul writes the same thing. And that has to do with Romans chapter 9. Let me read this first before we get into Galatians 3, because this is what it's referring to. Romans chapter 9 verse 8 says, "That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." Now, this is just a few verses down from what we're reading in Romans 9 now. So he's going to go back to this promise thing. The children of the promise are counted for the seed, children of the promise. So, again, we're going to cover this later, this part of Romans 9. But we need to look at a place where this is said in another way, in another place by Paul, because here's a law of interpretation of Scripture. A clearer verse always governs the meaning of the unclear. They say the same thing, but one's a little iffy as far as clarity, and then you go to one that says the same thing in a more clear way. So the clearer text always governs the meaning of an unclear text. So Paul states a very similar thing in both of the places, in Galatians 3, what we're about to read, in Romans 9, what we just read. And we can see him stating this, and I think the clarification would not be necessary if some had not taken the verses in Romans 9 and made them arguments for unconditional election or all of Israel being saved ideology, talking about a nation on the planet somewhere. So to clarify this, let's go to a more clear text. Galatians chapter 3. Because again, we're talking about the promises to the seed. We're saying that the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. I'm going to read a good portion through verse 16. "Now you therefore know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." And now, again, look what we just read about Abraham, a man who knew his weakness, knew that the only one who was able to perform it was the one who made the promise. This is referring back to that too. Excuse me. "The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed," remember what we said, Jesus came to confirm it, "confirm, no man disannulleth it or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he says not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, Paul will say in this same chapter that God had confirmed this covenant before in Christ Jesus. Before in Christ. So there's the confirmed covenant. And it can't be disannulled. So we go forward a little bit to verse 21 of Galatians 3. Is the law then against the promises of God? Meaning, do they nullify the promises of God? God forbid. If there had been a law given, which could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law. Now, notice this. What does the promises of God actually come down to? It comes down to righteousness and life. See it? The law, is it against the promises of God? No. Because if that law could have given the life and the righteousness that it demanded and that it testified of, then righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture concluded all under sin, meaning that law showed man to be in a state of sin and death and corruptibility, so that the promise by faith, it showed man to be in the state that Paul has just said Abraham found himself in Romans 4, weak, dead, and barren. So it concluded men under sin, so that the promise, which was only by faith of Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. See? The promise is given. It is a promise by faith given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith that should afterward be revealed. That's Jesus coming. Wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Listen to this. And if you be Christ's, that means are in him, born of him, have his spirit dwelling in you, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, Paul has just clarified what we read in Romans 9. Paul's showing how Christ is the seed of promise, and all the blessings promised of God are to be found and enjoyed only by faith in that seed. And he also looks at the issue of natural seed versus spiritual seed. And he doesn't make it a matter of one natural group versus another natural group like some do. He rightly makes it natural descent in contrast to spiritual seed, unto whom all the promises were made. See, those born of Abraham's seed naturally are not Israel. It's those who by faith, who have received the promise by faith through the mercy and grace of God, they are the ones counted for the seed. This shows that those who by faith are joined to the seed by birth or Abraham's seed or are counted for the seed of God. And if you want a picture of all Israel being saved, understand, not all Israel are natural descendants, but are counted in reference to their union with the seed of promise himself. All of Israel being saved means all that are saved are accounted as the Israel of God. And that's, again, what Galatians ends by talking about. Peace and rest be upon the Israel of God. And that's those who are believing, those who can be standing in the assurance that it is not I, but Christ lives in us. That's the Israel of God, those who are born of the seed of promise by faith through grace. There's the clarification of it. Paul was understanding, was living in the assurance of this, not only having been by grace saved, but coming to see the person of Christ by revelation, the revealing of Christ within his heart. And he could stand in the midst of persecution because he knew that he was surrounded by those of whom he used to live because he was a Jew. He stood there, accused of them one time before King Agrippa. We have this account in Acts 26, and this is what he says to them. I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. So this accusation and judgment with regard to Paul had to do with the promise that God had made to the fathers. Unto which promise? Our 12 tribes, serving God day and night, still hope to come. And it is for that hope's sake, King Agrippa, that I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible or without credibility with you that God would raise the dead? Now, when Paul here is speaking before King Agrippa, the accusations against him, again, is in relation to the promise. The promise that they had placed all of their hope in. And we see Paul presents the fulfillment or joins the fulfillment of this promise. And He joins the fulfillment of the promise to the raising of Christ from the dead. Now, he says that the tribes were serving God day and night, hoping for this fulfillment of the promises. But Paul, again, is saying to them, all who will hear the promises of God, the hope of Israel, is realized in God raising up Jesus Christ from the dead. This is not something without credibility, untrustworthy. It is God demonstrating and showing his fulfillment of his promise in the raising up of the one unto whom every promise was made, and in whom every promise he made is yes. And amen. It had to be confirmed in that raising up of this one. Why? Because it singularly simplifies to whom the promises are made, so that men could come to him and receive in him all the promises fulfilled. Now, again, if we go back to Romans chapter 4, and we read verses 13 through 16. We've already read verse 16. Let's start in verse 13. Again, speaking of the promise, Paul writes, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, then faith is made void. And the promise, listen to this, is made of no effect, because the law works wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise would be made sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that which is also of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. all. Now in Galatians 3:18, going back there, he would say, if the inheritance be of the law, what does that mean? It is no more of promise. It is no more promise it is if it is of the law. This has everything to do with what we're reading in Romans 9 in these first verses. Again, if they which are of the law are heirs of the promise, then the faith that is necessary is actually empty, it's void, and the promise itself is of no effect. These two places describe something important, and it has to do with the nature of the promise. And unfortunately, we usually look at the word promise and think earthly or humanly regarding it. And while it may be acceptable in earthly matters to do that, it's much more different in relation to the divine promise pointed out in the scripture. When we read the statement, if it be of law, it is no more of promise. The promise would be basically destroyed if man's ability toward law observation was a means for the reception of God's promises. God did this. God designed it this way so that it would be impossible, because his promise had to depend upon him and not man's ability. So if man by law could bring it about, could make the promise actually fulfilled and could become partakers of the thing promised by works of law, then that has made void the whole nature of the promise. Because the promise depends upon God performing what man cannot. God doing what man is incapable of. And that slaps religious man in the face. Men that believe they have spiritual acumen and ability. It slaps them in the face. But the true nature of the promise is that the promise is dependent on both the weakness and impotence of man and the power and performance of God. So law observation could not be the means for the promises of God to be realized or to be received. This demonstrates the nature of the promise. Again, it takes into account and actually depends on the sufficiency of the one who makes the promise. And it does not at all have dependence upon the effort or ability of those who have the promise made to them. See, this is clear in the illustration of Abraham here in Romans 4 and other places, but Romans 4 will be read. Because the promise is made to a couple who are without strength, who cannot place any hope in their ability, for that promise to become a reality, God has to do it. See? So it innately implies the weakness of those who receive the promise. That is a design of God. That's the picture being painted. That's the point being made. And that is why it is of faith, so that it might be of grace. Because all by the law are concluded under sin. And you know what that demonstrates, what that phrase shows? It shows that none, not Jew or Gentile, in themselves, by natural birth, whatever, none of them had a viable claim to the promise. They had no laudable qualities that would qualify them for the promise. so that the promise being received would have to be due to a heart turning in full confidence upon the God who by his grace would do what we could not. See, that's the thing. That the Jews who were self-righteous by works did not want to receive. A righteousness beyond them. A righteousness that exceeded even their best effort. As Jesus would say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can by no means enter the kingdom. The partaking of the promise depends upon the inability of man and the ability of God. Again, that is why mercy and righteousness are companions in the work of God's redemption unto us. It is of faith that it should be and is of grace. And in that, the promise is sure to all the seed. But again, who's the seed? Christ and those who are Christ's. They are the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. It's all about him. It's all about him. When you look at the word promise, just the word of it in the dictionary, in the scriptural, what do you call it? Bible dictionaries or anything, just look at the word in a concordance. The promise has to do, it's a lot like covenant, has to do with one being able and the other not. So the promise has to proceed from a stronger party unto a weaker party, because in that transaction, the stronger party actually guarantees the carrying out of the thing promised. If you go to the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament, it would say this, that another person guarantees something for another person. The stronger guaranteeing for the weaker the thing that the weaker is unable to guarantee for himself. So when you see it in the context of the scriptural promise that is throughout the scripture from Abraham on, it proceeds from God. It comes from God. It is a gift of God. It is made from God and fulfilled by God, promised and performed of God, meaning it proceeds from him. He becomes and he is the guarantee of its fulfillment. Again, Jesus saying, I am. So let's turn to Hebrews 11, verse 11, and we'll kind of try to examine something a little deeper we've said already in this lesson. Through faith, it says, again, Hebrews 11, verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she, here's the thing, how did this happen? It wasn't just all of a sudden her body became capable. It was because she judged him faithful who promised. Same thing, basically, that it says about Abraham. He believed and trusted fully that the one who promised was able to perform it. She judged him faithful who promised. In the midst of this impossibility, I know he's faithful, because he's faithful to what he promised. Not faithful to me to give me ability. He's faithful to his promise. He's faithful to that which he intends. He's faithful to his covenant. and she judged him on the basis of that faithfulness, that he promised it, so he'll perform it. And that's the whole thing. That's what the promise is all about. That's the nature of it. The faithful God who promised provides what he promised to those to whom it is impossible. Let me read this. This is from the McClintock and Strong Encyclopedia, speaking of a promise. A promise in the scriptural sense of the term is a declaration or assurance of a divine will in which God signifies what particular blessing or good thing he will freely bestow. Promises differ from commands of God inasmuch as the former are significations of the divine will concerning a duty that is to be performed, while a promise relates solely to mercy to be received. So a command has a duty attached to it. The promise has mercy attached to it. See, that's beautiful. So Paul, speaking to the Jews who have believed in Jesus, who were being swayed to go back in many ways, to look back to the things that Christ came as the fulfillment of, to the sacrifices and the offerings and the priesthood, those things that testified, they were being swayed to go back. And he writes to them in the Hebrew letter in chapter 10, he says this, verse 19, we'll start there. This is on the heels of him talking about Christ coming to take away the first, establish the second, how we are sanctified once and for all by this work, that God has done all of this, that what could not bring pleasure to God's heart, Christ came and brought pleasure to God's heart, satisfaction entirely. So he's saying here now in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. How can you do that, Paul? Parenthetical statement here, because he is faithful that promised. What does he say? Sarah judged him faithful who promised. He's saying to those who have received the seed of God in their barrenness, in their nothingness, as their salvation through the work of God's grace, we can come boldly to this reality. We can stand in the full assurance of faith because he is faithful who promised. That's not saying he's faithful to fulfill them one day. It's saying he who is faithful has fulfilled his promise unto us in the coming of this one who has taken away the first, established the second, and brings in his coming into our soul a salvation without sin, a righteousness unrelated to us in any way. That's the promise fulfilled. He's faithful. He has done it. And so he will go on in this same chapter in verse 35 and say, therefore cast away not your confidence. Cast not away your confidence because it has great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience. Here's the need. That the will of God being done, and I don't have time to get into that. We've gone way too long. It's not that after you've done the will of God, he's just said Christ came and did the will of God. Lo, I come. Do thy will, O God. He's saying the will of God having been done, again, pointing to what Jesus has done, your need is patience so that you would receive the promise. And that's not receive it as something that's not yet there. It means to receive it as a present work of the mercy of God, that you don't need to go back to law to get it. You have it because he's faithful. And what he promised, he's performed in you. And then he goes back and he begins to speak of the prophetical statement of God concerning this reality that they have received in Christ. And he says, "You yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry." This is from the minor prophets, now the just shall live by faith. We just read this, right? The just shall live by faith, because the promise is of faith. The just shall live for, because there's no justification in the law, for the just shall live by faith. That's what he says in Galatians. He's saying the same thing here. He's just saying, this is what the prophet promised, and this is the reality we've received in Christ. This is the promise fulfilled. Just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's drawing back to the things that are ineffectual. Because the only effectual thing in the universe is the presence of Christ within the soul. But then in verse 39, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but we are those that believe to the salvation of the soul. And this is all in relation, again, to the believing of the promises of God, to the receiving by faith of the promise of God as a work of God's mercy, as a bestowal of his grace, and not an accomplishment of our flesh. Thank you guys for listening so much. We'll get into this in our next, and get into the fathers and whom Christ came. And a lot of these things overlap, of course, I understand. But we need to look at this. Because the very things that they refused as present truths in Christ, as embodied in the person of Jesus, much of the church world still refuses. Even though if you're born again, it's all present. It's all real. Your soul is a partaker of the promises of God, yes and amen, because he's abiding in you. Again, showing you how little to do with this we have. It's all about him who is in us. So, again, thanks for listening, guys, and I appreciate, again, your show of love and concern for John and for Charlene. We'll go see him this coming week. But we love you, and thank you for being there and for all your support of the podcast here and of what we do. And I can't tell you in enough words, and I don't have enough time to do it, how much it means and how helpful it is beyond what you can possibly know. So thank you so much. Until next time, amen.